Open with me, please, to Psalm 119. Before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we confess our need for you. Lord, as we gather together to worship, we pray, Lord, that the meditation of our heart would be worthy of you, honoring to you. Lord, we confess that each one of us have struggled with sin over this past week. Each one of us will struggle with sin as we head into this week. And Lord, we desperately need your grace. Pray, Lord, as we open your word, that you would grant to us understanding. Lord, your word declares that the natural person does not understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. And so, by your Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are soft, receptive to your word. Lord, I pray that you would grant weight to my words and the power of your Spirit. And Lord, that you would change us by your Spirit through your word. Conform us to the image of Christ. Encourage us to walk in holiness. Encourage us to love you more, to love one another more. Pray, Lord, that the name of Jesus would be exalted. Speak to us, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, again, we're going to be opening it back up into Psalm 119. We'll be looking at the 15th stanza of this psalm, as we've been calling it, the Golden Alphabet. I've titled our message this morning, the Upholding Word of God. Let's read our text together. Psalm 119, starting in verse 113. Psalmist writes, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes. For their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. The psalmist opens here with some words that really probably make us a bit uncomfortable. I hate the double-minded, says the psalmist. Not I hate double-mindedness, I hate the double-minded. Now, there's certainly some truth in the statement, hate the sin, but not the sinner. But just about any short quip or platitude, unless it's directly derived from Scripture, is almost always imbalanced and inadequate, and sometimes it's downright unbiblical. Not only that, but these types of sayings can become so ingrained in us that unbeknownst to us, they become the lens by which we then interpret Scripture. Now, that's a problem. I'll never forget, I was listening to a debate between two Christians over a particular doctrine, and one of the debaters misquoted a Bible verse. And he misquoted it in such a way that made it fit his view. Okay? So the other debater recognized this right away, and he called him on it. And he said, whoa, 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 you just misquoted that verse. That's your tradition speaking. And the man who misquoted the Bible said, I have no tradition. Very bold and foolish statement. I have no tradition. The one who had called him on it very insightfully responded. He said, the man who says he has no tradition is the one who is most enslaved to it. The one who says he has no tradition is the one who is most enslaved to it. Why? Because they are oblivious of its existence. We all have a tradition. We all have an upbringing. We all have experiences in life that shape our views. We all have presuppositions that we end up bringing to the text of Scripture. Now, this is natural, and it's not necessarily bad. As long as our presupposition or our tradition is correct. If it's not correct, the implications can have drastic consequences and lead us into dark heresy. Which is why we must seek to know what our presuppositions are. We need to seek to know what are our traditions so that we can test them by Scripture. If they don't pass the test, we throw them out. If our presuppositions and traditions do not line up with Scripture, then we must cast them aside. Not only are they worthless, but they are dangerous. But if they do line up with Scripture, then we must cling to them with all of our strength. But if we don't do this, if we're oblivious to our traditions, then we'll come across a passage like this, and instead of taking it at face value, we automatically either soften it or we explain it away because, well, hate the sin, not the sinner. Therefore, whatever this is saying, it's not saying that it's okay to hate the double-minded. Whatever it's saying, it's not saying what it's saying. Now, I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm not telling you to go around hating unbelievers. That couldn't be further from what I'm saying. No, we must have a love for the lost. We must have a desire to see sinners come to faith in Christ. I quoted several times as we studied through Romans over the summer, Charles Spurgeon, a quote, one that I have on a coffee mug that I drank from this morning. He said, have you no wish to others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. However, we do see these sentiments that expressed by the psalmist throughout Scripture. David says in Psalm 139, verses 19 through 22, he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemy. Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul, the Lord's soul, hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. The boastful shall not stand before you, before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors, Yahweh abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, this list of scriptures I've just read is not even remotely exhaustive. We could keep going and going. But I think that suffices for this morning. God does indeed hate not just the deeds of the wicked, but does in fact hate the wicked. Blogger Tim Challies, who many of you may be familiar with, he had a series of blog posts a few years back titled, What God Hates. I'd commend it to you for further study. I do want to clarify, though. As R.C. Sproul once said, God simultaneously hates and loves the sinner. The sinner's not left without hope. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world. This is the reason Christ came. Why? To save sinners, of whom I am chief, he said. Titus 3:2, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Why? Because of his goodness, because of his loving kindness, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So God simultaneously hates and loves sinners. So, does this mean that we have some sort of a fickle God, one who changes from hot to cold? He's for us and he's against us? Do we need to be concerned about making sure we're coming to God on a good day, not on a bad day? Do we need to make sure that we're only sharing the gospel with sinners when he's in a good mood, because then maybe he'll accept their forgiveness? Absolutely not. The fact that God does not change is one of the greatest comforts to the Christian. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no shadow of turning with him. So how do we harmonize the truth that God is love, which is scripture, with the truth that God hates all evildoers, which is scripture? I'll share Tim Challies' 3 points from his blog post I mentioned, simply because I don't want to get bogged down on the first two words of this entire psalm and not make it to the rest. And if I stirred up enough trouble, you can just email Pastor Bucky and complain to him about it, and he can deal with it more fully. Just don't tell him I told you to do that. So why does God hate the wicked? One, God hates the wicked because their wickedness is a first mark of the deepest rebellion against his rule. It's rebellion against him. It's a rejection of him as God, with a desire to be God ourselves. God hates the wicked, too, because their wickedness is expressed in ways that harm the people he's created in his image. It hurts image bearers. All of humanity still bears the image of God. It is marred, yes, but we all bear the image of God. And three, God hates the wicked because their wickedness is expressed particularly against God's elect, against God's people, God's children. I, Maybe we don't have time to do it, but I want us to look real quickly at Psalm 18. Please turn there. Psalm 18, and we're going to pick it up starting in verse 7. And as I read this, and as you follow along, I want you to really go out of your way to grab the imagery that's being given to us here. Psalm 18, verse 7. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. What awesome imagery. The earth is reeling and rocking. The heavens are bowed and God comes down and he is angry. Why? What causes such anger, such wrath to be stirred up from God? Verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. God heard the cry of his child, and he responded. Verse 16, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. This is response to David's prayer. God hates the wicked because their wickedness is expressed particularly against God's people, God's children, whom he loves and will protect. So the psalmist says here in 119, verse 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. So what does it mean to be double-minded? The word literally means to be divided in mind, to be half-hearted. Webster's 1828 defines it as having different minds at different times. Unsettled, wavering, unstable, undetermined. It's like the character in The Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Facing Both Ways. It comes from the same root word used in 1 Kings 18:21, when Elijah, on top of Mount Carmel, he confronts the people with the question, how long will you go limping between two opinions? You serve Yahweh and then you serve Baal. You go after Yahweh, then you go after Baal. How long are you going to limp back and forth? If the Lord is God, if Yahweh is God, then serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. Make up your mind. The double-minded is like Reuben, Genesis 49:4. He's unstable as water. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, he says in a very familiar passage to us, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his way. It's the man in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, where we're told that my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He has no backbone, no courage, no true zeal, and he will always shrink back. He'll always play politics, and the Lord has no pleasure in him. So the psalmist says here, in agreement with God, I hate the double-minded. And therefore he says, but I love your law. I love your law. The cure for double-mindedness is to love the law of God. The cure for instability, the cure for wavering, is to be planted upon the foundation of the Word of God. To make your stand there. The Word says it, I believe it. God has promised, I believe it. And it's only then that we can sing that hymn that I shall not be moved. Stayed upon Jehovah, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. Because I'm firmly planted upon the Word of God. So he says, I love your law. But I believe the psalmist also recognizes here the fact that every one of us are tempted toward this double-mindedness. We all have a little bit of Bunyan's Mr. Facing Both Ways in us. And we must put that temptation to death. And one of the ways that we do that is to have no part with the double-minded. Again, he says, I hate the double-minded. Verse 115. He says, depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. He says, get away from me. You have no part with me. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. And God has said, bad company will always corrupt good morals. Do not believe that you're above it. You have not outgrown the ability to be corrupted. Who you surround yourselves with is of the utmost importance. Are you surrounding yourself with people who will encourage you in your walk with the Lord? Press you on to love and obedience, to love and good works, to seek Christ? Or do you have friendships and are you surrounding yourself with people that are pushing you to know and love the world more? A good friendship will always leave you wanting to know, love, and obey Jesus more. If you have a friend, then when you're done with them, you want to know Jesus better? You want to love Jesus more? You want to obey him more? You want to be more faithful to share the gospel? That's a friendship you cling to. You have a friend that every time you get together, you're drawn to worldly things? You're drawn away from Christ? That's a relationship that has to change. Might be one that has to end altogether. You have not outgrown the ability to be corrupted. Jesus warned the disciples in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of their spreading influence." Remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't stay in one spot. It spreads. It influences the entire thing. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is," Jesus says, "which is hypocrisy." Beware of their hypocrisy. It will spread. And so, brothers and sisters, I say, beware of the double-minded. Not only will they be very quick to turn on you the moment it's most advantageous for them, but they will have more of an influence upon you than you realize. Beware of their leaven. Do not be partakers with them. Do not learn their ways. The Lord has no pleasure in the double-minded, but 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless to him. Literally, to those whose heart is not divided. To those whose heart is fully his. He will show himself strong on their behalf. Verse 114. "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." The psalmist here, with single-minded resolve, now declares three things in verse 114. One, he declares his position. "You are my hiding place." Two, he declares his protection. "You are my shield." And three, he declares his confidence. "My hope is in your word." His position, his protection, his confidence. First, the psalmist declares, "You are my hiding place, you are my shield." His position and protection. Many times in Scripture, we read about God's people being hidden and shielded in him. It's a declaration of peace, of safety, and of intimacy with God. Psalm 3:3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." Psalm 28:7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and my song I give thanks to him." Psalm 32, verse 7, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Psalm 27:5, "He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." Psalm 91:1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. One of the greatest themes in the Pauline epistles is that of being in Christ. Being united to him, being in him. Paul uses some variation of the phrase over 160 times in his letters. It's an important theme. Jesus over and over and over again in John chapter 15 says, abide in me, abide in me, dwell in me, make your home in me. For without me, you can do nothing. So abide in me. So I wonder, is that your position this morning? Is that your protection this morning? Can you declare this morning that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God? Is he your shield? Do you know him? Not asking if you know about him. I'm asking, do you know him? Not asking if you go to church, if you were raised in church. I'm asking, do you know him? Are you in Christ? Does your heart sing with the psalmist, O Lord, you are my hiding place and my shield. In you I take refuge. What's your position this morning? Third, we see the psalmist confident. The psalmist declares his confidence in verse 114. I hope in your word. The sure and steadfast word of God. You know, there's nothing like the word of God. There's nothing like it. There's nothing so life-giving and hope-building and hope-sustaining as the Lord speaking to you through his word. Have you ever experienced it? Have you ever felt dry and dead spiritually and you opened his word, not because you wanted to, but because you know you needed to? And when you did, life began to return. Hope began to be restored. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord began to come once again. There's nothing like it. Romans chapter 15, 4 says that for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That through endurance and through, here it is, the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Through the encouragement of the scriptures. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And Hebrews 11, 1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, the evidence of things not seen. So the encouragement of the scriptures gives us hope. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, and faith is the assurance of things hoped for. We need the word of God. We need it. Desperately. Do you need to grow in faith? Do you need hope? Then, brothers and sisters, you must read and believe and cling to the precious word of God. Do not neglect it. Hope in his word. It is sure, it is steadfast, it will never fail you. Every one of us in here have failed others. Every one of us in here have been failed. I've had others fail us. God will never fail. His word will never fail. It is sure. It is steadfast. Hope in his word. Verse 116. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually." We read the psalmist's prayer in these two verses. Twice he prays for God's sustaining grace. He says, "Uphold me," in verse 116. And then he says, "Hold me up," in verse 117. Matthew Henry writes, "He sees himself not only unable to go on in his duty by any strength of his own, but in danger of falling into sin unless he was prevented by divine grace." So in other words, he can't just continue on moving forward without God's help. He also needs God's grace just for the day in and day out of not falling. And therefore, he is thus earnest for that grace to uphold him in his integrity, to keep him from falling, to keep him from tiring, that he might neither turn aside to evil doing nor be weary of well doing. We stand no longer than God holds us, and we go no further than he carries us. It is all of grace. It is all of grace. And notice the foundation of this prayer, verse, again, 116. He says, "Uphold me according to your promise." According to your promise. The foundation is the promise and grace of God. I'm hoping in your word. I'm hoping in your promises. Do that which you have promised, O Lord. One of the best things we can do, one of the best things we can learn in prayer, is to learn to pray the Word of God. Learn to pray the Word. Pray the promises of God. Don't buy a promise book with everything out of context. Understand it in context. But pray the promises of God. Learning to pray the Bible will revolutionize your prayer life. In fact, I'd recommend, there's a little book by Donald Whitney called Praying the Bible. It's just a little itty-bitty thing, about 100 pages. I'd highly recommend it. Learn to pray the Bible. Jesus said in John chapter 15, he said, If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will ask whatever you wish, and it will be granted. Why? Because you're praying his words. His words are abiding in you. So when you pray, you're praying God's word back to him. You're praying for that which he has already promised, and God wants you to hold him to his promises. So the psalmist prays, "O Lord, uphold me according to your promise. Uphold me that I may live and not be put to shame in my hope. Lord, you have promised to uphold, so uphold me. I'm hoping in your word. I'm trusting in your promise. If you do not do it, I will be ashamed. I will fall. So, Lord, do not let me be ashamed. Keep me. By your grace, sustain me." Verse 117, "Hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. Keep me, God, keep me out of danger." You know, the Lord taught us to pray this way. "And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil." Keep us, hold us up that we may be safe, secure in your hands, and in safety we will regard your statutes continually. The psalmist now pronounces the judgment of God that is upon the wicked in verses 118 and 119. He says, "You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimony." You spurn all who go astray. The word means to reject, to treat as worthless. It's like the branches that are scooped up in John 15, scooped up to be burned because they did not abide, they did not bear fruit. Psalm 1:4 says that the wicked are like the chaff, that the outer husk of the wheat that the wind just drives away. There's no substance to them, and there's no value to them. So verse 119, they're like the like dross, the scum on the surface of molten metal. And so he casts them away and discards them. Or as the old King James says, that he's trodden them down and putteth them away. They're rejected. And their cunning is in vain, it says. The wicked pride themselves in their cunning. But their cunning is in vain. They only deceive themselves. A couple weeks ago, on Wednesday night, we looked at question number 12 of the catechism for boys and girls, which was this. Question, does God know all things? And those of you that were here, remember, what is it? Okay, so again, does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. That's right. Nothing can be hidden from God. Their cunning is in vain. Nothing can be hidden from God. And while it may not be the most pleasant topic, it is good for us to be reminded of the end of the wicked. It is good for us to be reminded of this for at least three reasons. One, it reminds us of the importance of the gospel. It reminds us of the importance of the gospel due to the desperate condition of sinners. Hell is real. Hell is eternal. And we are the heralds of the only message that can save them. We need to be reminded of that. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. So will we be complacent in sending people off to judgment without warning? Do you know God? Have you turned from your sin? There is hope for you in Jesus. Second, it's good to be reminded of the end of the wicked because, let's face it, injustice abounds in our culture and in every culture since the fall. How many times have you watched the news and heard some story that just turns your stomach? People getting away with things, it just causes just pure disgust within you. It's good in those moments to know that God is just. God is just. There is nothing that will not be perfectly dealt with by God. And that's a good reminder. That's a good reminder. As it says in Romans 2, verse 16, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. There is no secret. And third, it's good to be reminded of the end of the wicked because it reminds us not to neglect such a great salvation. That is what God has saved us from. Praise the Lord. It reminds us not to neglect such a great salvation. And that's how the psalmist is responding. Again, verses 119 and 120. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimony. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Much like Solomon at the end of Ecclesiastes. Right? Here's the end of the matter. In fact, turn there real quickly, and we'll end with this verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verse 13 and 14. Here's the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. All will be brought in to light. So fear God. Keep his commandments. Obey him and love him. And do not neglect such a great salvation. Let's pray and prepare our hearts for communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you truly would work within our hearts such single-mindedness, that we would not have a divided heart, but that with single-hearted resolve, we would love you, we would love your word, we would obey your command. Lord, help us to be faithful with the gospel. Help us to be faithful to share the gospel to our families, friends, people we meet. Strengthen us in that for your glory.